I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who is Jesus? Sounds like a really easy question, but it's also that type of question that at a presbytery meeting, when someone is up front and very nervous and is answering all these questions, and he's faced with a question like, "Who is Jesus?" you might just get that deer in the headlight look, you know, on the part of the candidate, of the person that is hoping eventually to be ordained in the gospel ministry. Sounds like an easy question. Years ago, when I was a student at the University of Pittsburgh and I was a chemistry major and I was working on my math minor, which was required in order to be a chemistry major, and I was in my third calculus class, and I went home to do the homework, and I got stuck on question one. So the next day in class, the teacher asked, "Do you have any questions?" I feel a little embarrassed, potentially. I said, "Yeah, I have questions on question one." Well, I raised my hand, and I had a question on question number one. And the teacher responded a little bit, I guess, humorously. And then he looked at the question and was trying to give the answer on the board. And he realized, this is not an easy question. Well, the same is true concerning Jesus. Sounds easy at first, but historically, who is Jesus has not been an easy question within the church, let alone outside of the church. And it's very important that we understand who Jesus was and is. Defining who Jesus was and is vitally important. Imagine two people talking about football without defining what football is. And the first person says, "Well, I really love football because I just like that person throwing the ball and then someone catching it and running into the other person." Says, "What? Football? You don't throw the ball in football. You never even, you keep your hands away from the ball unless you're the goalie." "Goalie? What do you mean goalie? There's no goalie in football. No, you have a goal and you try to kick field goals, but there's no goalie," and the argument can go on and on and on. What's the problem? We haven't defined our terms. One person is talking about American football, and even though I don't follow it, I do have to admit soccer is real football because it's using the foot a lot. Unless you define your terms, you can end up with a very fruitless discussion. That can also be on subjects such as forgiveness. If you've ever been in a Sunday school class or a gathering, and people want to discuss something like forgiveness, but if somebody says, "Now, before we discuss this, can we define what forgiveness is?" And there's groans. There are groans. "Oh, no. That's boring. Why do we have to? Everybody knows what forgiveness is." But you know something? There are so many definitions of what biblical forgiveness is that you need to, and if you're going to be discussing it, you need to define what it is. Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, we see in verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word. He is the Word. Now, as much as I enjoy studying Greek, I do have to say that you could study Greek until you were literally blue in the face, and you could study Greek philosophy even longer and still be scratching your head concerning what this verse means. For I believe that this concept of the Word is very much a Hebrew concept, and when you look Scripture as a whole type of concept, type of word. The Word, one, expresses or reflects the mind of God. Pretend, this is hard to do, but pretend like you don't exist and that nobody else exists and the world has not been created. The Word would still be expressing or reflecting the mind of God. That's what Jesus would do. Expressing, He would be glorifying the Father, even though, even if there's nobody around to see it. You've heard the idea of, you know, the question, if a tree falls in the forest, nobody's there, is there a sound? Well, in this particular case, it doesn't matter if anybody's around or not. Jesus is going to be reflecting who His Heavenly Father is. So He expresses or reflects the mind of God. But secondly, He also reveals God to man. And He's the only one who's qualified to do this. In Hebrews 1:3, I'm going to ask you to turn to that. In Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3, and as you're turning, I'll read the first two verses for context. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we see this brightness, and we see that He reflects who His Heavenly Father is. Jesus was the Word. He reflects the mind of God, and He also reveals this mind of God to man. Now, a question that could be asked and has been asked through the ages is, was Jesus a man who God created to be this reflector and revealer? There are examples, many examples, of people who have twisted what the Word of God has to say. Well, all we have to do is look at the Jehovah's Witnesses who have this twisted idea of who Jesus is. Jesus is not someone who is God. Jesus is someone, in one way or another, apparently, who was created or is a God. They might say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Except they're going to say, in this particular case, they're going to say that He wasn't actually God. He was a God. Well, as far as the Greek is concerned, when they deal with this specific question, they can sound awfully impressive, but actually they are quite, quite off the mark. Jesus was not a God, He was God. The Mormons, who look bright and shiny, and don't they look nice with their nice families, and their tabernacle, their nice choir, and their nice buildings? I've said that they have a wonderful PR department. Because largely they have nothing to say, and they take Jesus and make Him a created being, even the brother of Lucifer. Was Jesus a man who God created to be this reflector and revealer? In the beginning was the Word, before creation. And this "in the beginning" reminds us of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'd ask that you turn to John chapter 17, verse 5. In verse 17, I'll start reading with verse 4, and again, having the idea of reflecting, I have glorified Thee, I've made manifest Your attributes, I have glorified Thee on the earth, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Then I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 through verse 30. Starting with verse 27, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the earth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. And then I'd ask that you turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. And I'll start reading with verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In the beginning was the Word. And then we see, and the Word was with God. I recognize that the Trinity at this time are spirit beings. But the idea that we have here is that Father and the Son were face to face. But the idea, and I know that's an anthropomorphism, but they were so close, the closest of fellowship, perfect fellowship. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had perfect fellowship that was based on relationship. Supreme delight each one could have with each other. And then we see, thirdly, that the Word was God. In the beginning, the Word, who expresses or reflects the mind of God and reveals God to man, had perfect fellowship with God the Father and was God Himself. Now, if that's not enough, then John goes on to say, the same was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God the Father. Face to face with Him. Like the Father, the Word was existent from all eternity. Jesus, the Word, had a distinct personal existence, just like the Father has a distinct personal existence, and the Holy Spirit does as well. As far as the Father and Son are concerned, they are two persons who had the closest of a relationship, fellowship. You might want to ask yourself the question, why is verse 2 needed? Look at verse 1 and then look at verse 2. Why would verse 2 be needed? I think one of the reasons that verse 2 is needed is because of heresy. I think that actually, you could have put verses 3 through 19 saying all the same thing, and in one way or another, we as human beings are just going to mess it up concerning who Jesus is. But God is making it very clear to us who His Son is. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. The Word is Jesus. He was and is fully divine. All things came into being from Him, through Him, and apart from Him, not a single thing that existed came into being. Again, Genesis 1:1. Jesus was there with the Father and the Holy Spirit, creating all things in perfect cooperation. Again, we have this repetition. The word here that's used three times is the word that we get our first book of the Bible from, Genesis. Agenaton, the idea of emerging. One way of looking at this is, all things through Him emerged. And without Him emerged not even one thing that has emerged. Think of it this way. If all buildings in your town were built by Joe Smith, and without Joe Smith, no buildings were built, here's your math question. What percentage of buildings in town did Joe Smith build? 100%. Jesus was not created. He was the Creator. Now for review. One, Jesus was there in the beginning with God. Jesus has been around forever. Not in the way that young people often use the word forever. I mean forever. Jesus is the Word. That's the second point. Jesus is the Word. Again, He expresses or reflects the mind of God. Secondly, He reveals God to man. Now the third point is, Jesus is God, just like the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. He is a full-fledged member of the Trinity. Number four, Jesus is, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the Creator of all things. And number five, Jesus had and has perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Notice that God, in His wisdom, knew that it was important that these three verses be put here before eventually He gives the gospel. Who Jesus is comes first. Now some of us are more on the, if you ask, well, are you more practical or theological? Some of us are more on the theological side. Some of us more on the practical side. Of course, God expects us to be good at both. When you look at Scripture concerning the selection of elders, it is a given that elders should know their Scripture. But as we look at the description of elders, we see that elders are supposed to be godly men who are living out in their lives the Scripture. Within our denomination, unless we're in the pulpit or teaching or actually in a session meeting, we have, if you really look at it, relatively little power, little authority, very little. But what is it that is expected of us during most of the time during the week? Godly living. Godly example. To many of us, theology is boring. But actually, theology is extremely exciting for one reason. Not only does it teach about God and who He is, but it also is very practical. It's one thing the Puritans were so good at doing in their sermons, was bringing that theological and bringing it down to our daily lives. But you know, if you don't look at Scripture to see who God is, what do we end up doing instead? We build our own God. We see that in the Old Testament where being made fun of. It's the type of thing, well, you know, what are the things you can do? And I'm really, this is beyond paraphrasing. You know, what are the things you can do with wood? You know, you can burn it, you can do this with it, or who knows, why don't you just build an idol and that's your God? That's the type of way in which it's made fun of in the Old Testament. I believe in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah takes a nice little poke at the idea of worshiping a piece of wood and how ridiculous it is. You do all these common things with wood and then, oh, I'm going to worship it too. And we see that with the Greek gods and the Roman gods. We're going to take ourselves and we're just going to exaggerate ourselves, give us a lot more power, but we still have human frailties. Some of those Greek gods led some really sorry lives. I don't know if they still make this anymore, but remember Mr. Potato Head? Well, Mr. Potato, it's kind of like, you know, what do you do with Mr. Potato Head? Well, you put ears on them and you put a mouth on them and you can do all sorts of things with Mr. Potato Head. You know, that's what we as human beings do concerning God. We just create our own. So how is this sort of thing practical? How is knowing about who Jesus is practical? Knowing who God is, how is that practical? Well, we can see it in our state government, we can see it in our church government, we can see it in our family government, and we can see it in self-government. Take you back to the Civil War period. And no, I'm not going to give you my position on the Civil War. But I will say that after the war was over, the North, and I especially think the New England area, was spiritually ill-equipped to govern themselves as a nation. Example, we're going, as the Northerners, I was brought up in the North, had a great-great-great-grandfather who fought in the North. We fought to end slavery. So we did not like the idea of slavery based on race. And then, right after the Civil War, what did we do? What did we do with Native Americans? Based on what? Whether they were Christian or not? You know, a good portion of those people were actually born-again Christians. So I guess it couldn't be that. What was it? You had a group of vulnerable people, and you stole from them, and you kicked them off their land. Right after you said, we're fighting this war to free people. A good portion of our country at that time is basically Unitarian. Not Christian, Unitarian. And there are different forms of Unitarianism, but a good, it's like Mr. Potato Head as time goes on. You just make your own God. And what do you come up with when you make your own God? You make him into your own image. So that God is really no God at all. Not only do we see this in state government, the question of who Jesus is, but also church government. In the North, perhaps one of the brighter lights in the North was the Presbyterian Church. And I'm thinking of the mainline Presbyterian Church, mostly. You know, largely at the time of the Civil War, pretty biblical. But soon afterwards, Jesus really didn't do miracles. Jesus didn't come back from the dead. And Jesus was just like everybody else in Scripture. Notice you see David in Scripture. Good guy, but you know, he really fouled up at times too. Same with Jesus. So not only does everybody else have warts, but Jesus does too. More and more within the Presbyterian Church, Jesus was ceasing to be Jesus. And as time went on, what happened to the mainline Presbyterian Church? It used to be when the mainline Presbyterian Church spoke, people listened. And they had a big impact on society. today, except for maybe an issue having to do with who can marry whom, Mainline Presbyterian Church, who pays any attention to them anymore in comparison to the impact that they used to have? You don't have a clear view of who Jesus is, and you pay. I mentioned state government, church government. What about family government? Bring up one subject. And again, this is talking about the Presbyterian Church. The Mainline Northern Presbyterian Church, they made a few changes in their confession. I think it may have been in the 50s or 60s. Now listen to what they have to say in their confession of faith with a few adjustments. Because the corruption of man is apt unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, and because the church is concerned with the establishment of marriage in the Lord as Scripture sets it forth, and with the present present penitence as well, as with the past innocence or guilt of those whose marriages have been broken, therefore as a breach of that holy relation may occasion divorce, so remarriage after a divorce granted on grounds explicitly stated in Scripture, notice they don't mention what they are, or implicit in the gospel of Christ may be sanctioned in keeping with His redemptive gospel when sufficient penitence for sin and failure is evident and with a firm purpose of and endeavor after Christian marriage is manifest. Now that sounds real nice and intellectual, but do you know what they just said, the way I take it? As long as you're sorry about it, you can get remarried. You cheated on your wife, get divorced, you're sorry about it now, you can get remarried. They threw out Jesus and Paul, what they had to say about divorce and remarriage, they threw it out, and then what did they base, supposedly, their new truth on? The gospel? Jesus? Where is it? How is it implied? The Presbyterian Church had a huge impact on society at the time. What they said was extremely important. Is it any coincidence that within Protestantism, divorce became divorce and marriage, and as time goes on, divorce, marriage, remarriage, divorce, remarriage became rampant. See what happens? You change Jesus. You change what He's taught. Little tweak here, a little tweak there, sounds a little bit like some religious leaders during the time of Jesus. And you end up with a new gospel that is no gospel at all. Finally, I mentioned state government, church government, family government. Notice theology is very practical. Self-government. Some of us are going through quite a bit right now. Death, sickness, one particular person who is close to us, sickness very close to death, spiritual pain. And when we make a God in our own image, we end up having a lot of, what can we base anything on as far as when things go bad? It's self-confidence. Just recently, we had the NFL draft. And 3 days of what they used to be able to do in one. All the hoopla of the National Football League draft, seeing who's going to be playing where next year of these young players who are coming out of college. And as a team and as a fan, as a team and as fans, you can have a tremendous amount of confidence that your team did extremely well. Years ago, I remember that the Pittsburgh Steelers drafted a defensive lineman by the name of Gabriel Rivera, who was quite a football player and was off to a great career until one day he was driving his car, got into an accident, flew out of the back of his Datsun 280Z, I believe it was, and wasn't playing football anymore, for that matter, wasn't walking anymore. Fans can have a lot of confidence in their team, but, you know, it only takes one plane crash. It only takes one accident to a key player. The next thing you know, you're not so good anymore. Well, that's true of us as individuals as well. We can have a lot of self-confidence. We can think that I'm great at my job. I'm a great provider. I'm a godly leader. Look, I'm really good. And when things go bad, I've got what it takes to get through those things. Now, we may not say those things, but sometimes those things sneak in. We don't even realize they're there until things go badly. And when things go badly, what Jesus do you want to have? What God do you want to have? Do you want to have the Unitarian God? Do you want to have Mr. Potato Head? Do you want to have a God that basically just screams out, I'm self-centered, survival of the fittest, the end justifies the means, but when things go badly, what do you have? Remember back, Steve Bradley had an excellent series on the book of Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun. What happens when you live life under the sun? As if God doesn't exist. What is life worth? All the things that you think are significant, even your goodness, even the wonderful things that you do, even the great way that you bring up your family, if you live life as if God doesn't exist, what's the value of your life? Vanity. Empty. That's it. Only in the God of the Bible, only in a relationship with Jesus Christ, do we have what it takes through the work of the Holy Spirit to get through those bad times. Those bad times that can just hit us like a ton of bricks and we never saw it coming. It can happen like that. You want the Trinitarian type God, Mormon type God, the pagan type God that we see, but actually in a sense it could be argued you can throw those all into one garbage can. Or do you want Jesus who gives us hope? Notice in Scripture it says to be ready. To be ready to tell people about the hope that you have that's within you. And this morning I would ask each and every one of us to ask ourselves the question, do we truly have that hope in the Jesus of the Bible who truly was the Word? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he means to your people. We pray that we won't just speak the words that are right. That's good. We won't just believe the words that are right. That's even better. But we will live out a life that has true confidence in your Son. Your Son who revealed who you are to us. We pray for our church. We pray for our country. We pray for our denomination. We pray for our families and as individuals. We pray that we will, in our own way, even though we sin, in our own way, reflect Jesus who reflects you. In the name of your Son, amen.